Well, I told you this morning we would not be returning to Hosea this evening, as timely as that message might be. We'll save that for next week because it's a pronouncement of God's judgment on Israel for their moral infidelity and their infidelity to the Lord. And last Sunday morning's message ended up being rather timely too, as we talked about from 1 Peter, our adversary who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the need for us to stand firm. Yet this evening I decided that I would address the subject that's been on many of our minds all week long, maybe longer than that, and will be for a while yet, talking about the court's recent decision concerning homosexual marriage. The message tonight is not going to be a lesson in constitutional law. I am by no means an expert in such a subject, and I do not intend to address in any kind of detail the irony of a panel of 9 judges, by the narrowest of margins, managing to rewrite constitutional law from the bench, and what that says for the state of our Constitution as it is. That's not my point tonight. As it stands, the decision of the Supreme Court is in fact now the law. Whether that stands or what happens as a result of that is, frankly, outside our control, outside of our purview right now. The highest court in our land has passed its judgment, and it is but by a very narrow majority that it considers the sexual freedom, or the freedom of sexual orientation, and the freedom to marry regardless of one's sexual orientation as a right for all Americans. What happened when they passed down that decision is an official exchange of one set of values in favor of another that, frankly, represents what may be the most significant cultural shift in the history of our nation. Possibly second to the shift that outlawed slavery. But what's interesting is I read a piece this week by a liberal commentator who is sympathetic with the court's decision, who frankly gave some pretty good advice to Christians on how to respond to this, and I was a little bit encouraged that he compared the Supreme Court's decision to the Dred Scott decision, not to some other decision, which the Dred Scott decision of the Supreme Court was what made black people less than citizens, counted as less than fully human, frankly, and underscored and institutionalized racial slavery in this land. And it was later overturned as unconstitutional. But they did, in fact, pass that at that time. And I was, frankly, encouraged that a liberal commentator made that comparison to the Dred Scott decision, because I think that's a more apt comparison than some of the others. Anyway, it should not come as a surprise to us, and I've said before, we already know the nature of fallen humanity. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is a reference I don't actually have anywhere in the outline, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 for right now. While I'm still in my introduction to the subject tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, I don't intend to engage in a debate on who the God of this world might be in this case. The translators have decided, by leaving it lowercase, that this must be a reference to Satan and calling him the God of this world. That was not the opinion of the King James translators in 1611 when they capitalized God in the original. It wasn't until the 1769 Blaney revision that the King James went to a lowercase letter here. And commentators disagree on what the reference is. The question of who is blinding the minds is, frankly, though immaterial. The point is the minds are, in fact, blinded to the truth of the gospel. Minds are blinded. The natural man's mind is blinded to the truth of the gospel. The gospel is veiled, so they will not see, they might not see, they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We live in a world that is run by people with sin who do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they make decisions that demonstrate their sin-blindedness, their blindedness to the truth, it should not come as a surprise to us. Anytime they make a decision that is otherwise, it is only an act of God's grace and mercy. And so we should not be surprised by this. And on June 26th of this year, I believe that date will stand as a significant milestone in America's demonstration of the truth of this ancient reality, that the minds of mankind are spiritually darkened and blinded. Since their ruling was handed down, I have read dozens of articles. Certainly, by no means, everything has been written. There's no way to keep up with everything that's been written. So if you say, well, you didn't read the article I read, probably right. I read a lot of them, but I couldn't read them all. And frankly, after a few, they all start sounding a lot alike. And you know, it's not quite you read one, you read them all, but it gets to feeling that way when you start hearing the same argumentation and same comments on and on. Some of them, frankly, remind me of the little book we used to read. My mom used to read to me as a kid, that hysterical cry of Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. You remember that story? Some of you are nodding, some of you are looking at me like I've lost my mind. That's okay, I get that look a lot. I know it's what you were thinking, David. I mentioned last Sunday that in the aftermath of the court's decision, we are certainly distressed, but we must not be despairing. The sky is not falling. Judgment, I believe, is. But that's not exactly the same thing, is it? We know the one who upholds the sky, and we are held in the hollow of his hand. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll look at what I believe are the changes we can anticipate. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our time together this evening as we spend some time in your word, as we spend some time considering the impact of a recent decision, what we expect may be the impact of this recent court's decision. And may our own hearts be committed to a Christ-like spirit of adherence to the truth and a godly presentation of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, I told you this morning, first of all, I would like to consider some of the changes we can anticipate in our culture. And none of these are going to come as a surprise to you. You've probably already thought about these, and you've probably already started to notice many of them. Some of the changes we can anticipate in our culture. The first one I've put is much greater visibility of same-sex couples. They will be much more visible than they have been so far. You've seen them here and there. They have been characters in certain television shows. We can generally, in many cases, identify which shows we don't want to watch because we know there's a gay couple on there that we don't want to pay attention to. In my case, that would be my response to it. And they've been for, you'll start seeing more of them on the street. You'll start seeing more of them in the marketplace when you go in to eat somewhere. There will be more of them featured in television advertisements. You've probably already noticed some. Android telephones, AT&T, they've been marketing using same-sex couples for a while now. It's going to be soon that there will be same-sex couples in every television commercial. It's not going to be once in a while. It's going to be everywhere. It's going to permeate the media. Just mark it down. We can quit being stunned by it, okay? It's going to be there. It's going to saturate society. You're going to start seeing them in all. You say, well, certain companies won't. You're probably right, but it's going to be the rare exception to the rule, all right? It's going to become socially and culturally acceptable. Even one of the online dating sites has been advertising with same-sex couples for a while. I don't remember which one it is. I'd say it's Match.com, but I don't want to impugn them if that's not correct. But I remember seeing a commercial probably 2 or 3 months ago featuring a same-sex couple from one of those dating sites. And so that trend is not just going to continue, it's going to explode. Virtually every commercial, virtually every television show is going to feature a same-sex couple somewhere in the plot, somewhere in the main cast of characters. It's not going to be the rarity, it's going to be pretty much everywhere. And it's going to be something, as Theo was saying, you know, you come visit over in the Netherlands, you'll wish you were back here and appreciate what you have. Because over there, you know, there's we seem very prudish to them, to much of Western Europe, and the Netherlands kind of leads the way in Western Europe. Nudity and advertising on street corners and posters and so on that would never get passed, never be acceptable here, or haven't been acceptable here, are acceptable there. It's headed in that direction. Society has been headed that way for quite a while. Too many businesses to name or to bother listing have already rushed to praise the court's decision. There are dozens and dozens, and if we start trying to say, well, we're not going to shop at those places because of this, it's going to become impossible to shop places that don't. All right, there won't be any way to do business, to conduct business, or to buy and sell if we are that exclusive. I have never, I've been here for 18 years, and when I got here, it was right on the heels of Disney having just recently announced their extending of family benefits to same-sex couples back in the late 90s. And the Southern Baptist Convention had announced a denomination-wide boycott of all things Disney. And I rather publicly said, I will never participate in those kind of boycotts. I may do so on a personal level. I will never call for an organized boycott of a business on those grounds. Part of my reasoning is that it's impossible to do and be consistent. And it's also, I believe, inappropriate to single out a particular sin for which we're going to boycott. Rather than, how do we avoid doing business with sinners? And how do we decide which sins over which we will boycott? And that's a valid question that we need to consider. And it's been really easy to pound on those things that have been generally rejected by society, but when they become accepted by society, now what do we do? And we've in since kind of painted ourselves into a corner on it if we're not careful. And I've tried to avoid finding ourselves in that proverbial corner, all right? So it is going to be everywhere, and it's going to be unavoidable. It's going to be there will be much greater visibility of same-sex couples. A second thing that we will see in our society is increased pressure then on Christian business to accommodate same-sex couples. And boy, we've already been seeing all of that. Increased pressure on Christian business to accommodate same-sex couples. Now, those whose business is Christianity is not what I'm talking about. All right, I'm not talking about, for instance, a Christian publishing house that, like Regular Baptist Press, okay, Christian publishing house that is closely associated with a particular religious organization, the Regular Baptist churches, the Holman Press, which is a Southern Baptist publishing arm. Bob Jones University Press. Those whose those are just publishers, but think of churches and such too. Those whose business is Christianity, I believe, cannot start hiring same-sex couples and maintain their fidelity to the Scriptures. All right, that's not my point tonight. That is not where I'm going with this message tonight. And you know, if it gets to the point that the government starts trying to tell us we have to hire a same-sex couple onto staff who's applied because the government says so, then our answer to them is we obey God, not man. There is a higher authority, and we continue to do as we believe we must. All right. But what about the myriads of Christians who are business people, who are not in business? Whose business is not Christianity, but their business is something else, all right? Well, one of the ones that's been in the news fairly publicly in recent years has been Hobby Lobby, the Chick-fil-A organization. They are big ones that will be targeted. But let's talk about it on a smaller scale. I mean, I don't envy them their decisions and their positions, and they're going to have to decide as businesses whether or not they are compromising their principles, and if they believe they must, close down rather than buckle under the pressure, rather than give in to the pressure. And I will respect their decisions on those. But let's say you are an independent, let's say you're a CPA and you're a tax accountant and you do your work on your own. What are you going to do the first time a same-sex couple comes to you and asks you to do their taxes and file them as married filing jointly? you're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to take them on as a client and do their taxes for them? Read recently about a lady who worked in the county clerk's office when she was expected to file an application for a same-sex couple's wedding marriage license. She refused to file it and quit her job rather than file it. Right? Every Christian is going to find themselves in a position where they're going to have to make those decisions. They're going to have to make those choices. What if you're a building contractor and a same-sex couple wants you to build them a house or wants you to come and do in-home repairs for their home? What if you're a caterer and a same-sex couple calls you and asks you to cater their wedding reception or their anniversary party? You're going to have to decide what you're going to do. I could go on and on. Each one will have to make their own choices concerning whether or how to continue to function, but you might be surprised to know that I do not believe the Bible forbids them to do those things. If you are a caterer, I'm not confident that the Bible tells you you can't cater that event. That's not necessarily the same thing as endorsing the event. You're just hired to provide the food. Probably be uncomfortable. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9, here Paul refers to a letter that predates 1 Corinthians, that's not part of the biblical canon. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, or for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such as those, or with such a one. But then he asks an interesting rhetorical question. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? I think Paul is quite clear in this passage. The immoral, or covetous, or idolatrous, or reviling, or drunk, or crooked people with whom we are not to associate are not the people with whom we come into contact in this world. Because if that were the case, we would have to withdraw into our own little religious enclave. And even that wouldn't do because we bring some of that crooked stuff with us because of our own fallen nature. He is not suggesting that we get this bunker mentality where we build a wall around ourselves and wall out the world. He said, because that's not a practical way to live, that you would have to go out of the world to do that. What I'm telling you, he says, is when it's in your own midst and you've got one of your own members who is behaving in a way that makes it doubtful they're really saved because of their immorality or their covetousness or their whatever these list of things include. He's focused on immorality because that's a sin that's going on in their congregation right then that he's telling them what they need to do about it. He says, that's a person you're not to sit down and eat with. And I believe he's referring specifically to communion and to that love dinner that went before that, that church fellowship dinner that went before that in most cases. John talks about the love feast as well. I don't think he means you're not to eat food with somebody who's a sinner. And I think he's pretty clear about this. What he means is you're not to include within your fellowship as a brother that's a part of your fellowship on the same standing with everybody else within your communion meal as you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because you're to assume that they're behaving in such a way that indicates they're unsaved, then you're to treat them like they're unsaved. Now, how are we supposed to treat the unsaved? Throw rocks at them and spit balls every time we see them, right? No, that is by no means how we're supposed to treat the unsaved. We're supposed to presume that what they need is to get saved. We're to pray for them. We're to witness to them. We're to be kind to them. But we're not to call them brother as if they were saved. And so Paul is saying here that the church is to keep its own membership pure as best we can and disciplined within our own membership. Paul himself doesn't have any authority over outsiders. What have I to do with judging outsiders? I think his point is, well, obviously his main point is that the church needs to police its own behavior. But in the process of making his point, he clearly states this is not a restriction on public commerce for Christians in the marketplace. I am not saying Christians can't do business with these people. I'm not saying Christians can't talk to these people. Christians can't trade with these people. In the Old Testament, Israel got rich trading with unbelievers. They weren't supposed to adopt their worship and their practices, and often that was a problem for them. But God never told them they couldn't trade with the neighboring countries. God blessed Solomon's trade deals with Hiram of Tyre and others who were not believers. The Apostle Paul supported himself on his missionary journeys by doing business not just with the church, but with unbelieving Jews and others. I don't think the Bible forbids buying or selling from people who are sinners, and I don't believe the Bible forbids buying or selling from people who practice particular sins. It's okay with sinners in general, just not that sinner, because of what they are, all right? Because of what they do. It's an impossible case to make to suggest that the Bible says we must not do business with someone who has taken a same-sex partner. The Bible certainly calls it an abomination, and I am by no means suggesting that we ought to change our spirit toward what our attitude toward what that sin is, or call it anything other than a sin that is an abomination before God. But God calls a lot of sins abominations. Okay? We have to be careful not to adopt that. Well, I've been talking in my Sunday school class about a judgmental spirit, and it's possible for us to condemn a sin and still be loving toward a sinner. And we do that every day about sins that don't make us sick to our stomach. But it's those sins that we find particularly revolting that we find it difficult to do. That we find it difficult to be gracious toward a sinner who's guilty of a sin we find particularly revolting. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we have a tendency to do that and to guard against that. We will be under increased pressure, and if you are not about the business of being a Christian, right? I am about the business of being a Christian. I'm a pastor here at this church. Government comes and tells me I've got to hire somebody who is a homosexual, practicing homosexual, and married to a same-sex partner, I'm going to tell them that's not going to happen. And if that means they shut us down or they throw me in jail, okay. I'm not going to be happy about that, but that's okay. All right. That's just part of the price of taking the right stand for the Lord, for the faithful, to being faithful to the Scriptures. I would not demand that the guy who owns the local car wash take the same position and say they can't use my car wash, or they can't eat at my restaurant. Okay? I'm not confident that that's the right position to take. I'm pretty confident it's not the right position to take. A third change that we can anticipate is immediate changes in school curricula. Immediate changes in school curricula. I heard a news report on Monday of this week, June 28th, about new curricula already showing up in some districts incorporating instruction that starts in kindergarten concerning gender identity, whether you think of yourself as male or female, and how that's really up to you, okay? In the fourth grade, they're including instruction that describes and potentially redefines what constitutes incest. In the eighth grade, they're discussing same-sex relationships on a par with heterosexual relationships in health and family classes in the eighth grade in certain school districts. You say, well, that's not going to happen in our school district. You won't be able to stop it. This has been a federal mandate. The Supreme Court passed it down. The local districts and state won't be able to stop it. Not right now. Every bit of this is coming soon to a school near you, and there won't be anything any local districts can do about it. And Christian parents are going to have to make some tough decisions. about whether or not to leave their children to be indoctrinated in that worldview, and if they are, how are they going to combat that indoctrination? And they're also, and Christian school teachers are going to have to decide how to deal with the law that requires them to teach a curriculum that presents these things as normal. When you're reading books, read stories about Susie and her two moms. All right? What are you going to do about it when that's part of the reading curriculum? And teachers are going to have to make some tough decisions. Fourth, there will be a rising clamor for additional changes. A rising clamor for additional changes. Some of you might recall that some time ago, I said that if the Supreme Court redefines marriage to include same-sex couples, that it would not be rational to stop there. One of the justices, actually, in his questioning of those testifying for that position before they passed down their decision, asked, how would we make this distinct? How would we stop here? What do we do if a polygamist comes? And how do we do this? And the people presenting the case for same-sex marriage didn't have an answer. I was a little hopeful, given that conversation, that portion of the conversation that was released. I was a little hopeful that might help carry the day, but it didn't. It doesn't take a prophetic vision in order to be able to predict that when you redefine marriage as an arrangement that's based on love, regardless of gender, then pretty soon the number of people that are involved in a marriage is going to be challenged. The minimum age for marriage is going to be challenged. The definition of incest is going to be challenged. And even interspecies marriages can be defended on the same rationale. There is no bottom to this, to the depravity that this has opened the door to. All right. After reading an article on Monday morning from a professing Christian defending her lesbian marriage, I replied to the person who sent me the link to that article. The person who sent it to me, by the way, disagreed with the writer's perspective, right? But said you might be interested in reading this article. Well, I read it. Not that I necessarily was interested in reading it, but I thought I should. But I read it anyway. I wrote back this comment to the person who sent it to me and to reply to everybody that he had sent it to. Let me quote myself for a moment from the comment that I wrote Monday morning. Said the same arguments could be applied to someone who wants to enter a group marriage of five or six individuals, or who wants to marry his dog or his six-year-old daughter. When you accept the rationale that morality means loving commitment with no gender limitations, any other limitations are arbitrary. Few self-identified gay or lesbian couples would defend such things, but their defense of their own position and the Supreme Court's decision removes the foundations from all boundaries, not just their preferred ones. That was my answer to the person. Little did I know that by the time I'd actually sent that answer, it was no longer could be classed as a prediction. Okay? Because by Monday afternoon, I was already seeing that within 72 hours of the court's ruling, the news had already been reporting on clamor for the same rights coming from polygamist groups, coming from a pederasty group, and coming from a woman who has already announced her plans to marry her father. Okay. The only one I've not yet read about is someone wanting to marry his dog, and it's not going to surprise me when it happens. Okay, you say that is just too disgusting for words. Just read your Roman history. There was a Roman senator who married his horse. Okay, it's where the world goes when they make this, when they go in this direction. And so, one of the first changes we're going to start hearing clamor for, and we've already been hearing it this week, and so it's already old news if you've been paying attention, is there will be people demanding the same rights for polygamists, for pederasts, somebody who wants to marry a child, and for relatives, somebody who wants to marry their own child, or daughter, or sister. And when I say polygamists, I'm not necessarily talking about the guy in Wyoming who's already filed an application for a marriage license for a second wife. I'm talking about a group of six people who want to walk in and get marriage license for the six of them together as a group marriage. All right? Where they can all have relations with anybody within the group. It's going to happen. Okay? It's already being discussed. The courts knew it would happen when they made this ruling. because they were already asking these questions. Now, I did not say that when you see a same-sex couple out there, they think that's what should happen. I didn't say that. All right? I didn't say that any same-sex couples, let alone that all of them, let alone any individual of them, want to marry, that they're supporting these other initiatives. What I've said is that the Supreme Court's decision removes the foundation from all other arguments. All right? Another one of those additional changes I think we can anticipate is there are some who are already calling for government to close down any church that won't permit same-sex marriages or accept same-sex couples in their membership. There's some who are already calling for churches to be closed down. Now, the Supreme Court justices that passed this said in the writing of their opinion that they are going to move quickly to secure or guarantee or reinforce the rights of churches and religious organizations to continue to function within their bounds of their own stated beliefs. I don't think that this kind of initiative is going to carry the day anytime soon. Okay, I don't think we're going to start immediately seeing them coming in with their jackboots trying to close down the churches who won't accept those same-sex marriages. I think it could come. I think it may come in the longer term, not the near term. However, the change that I do think is going to happen probably fairly quickly, and there are some who would style themselves more temperate voices, and I think they really are more temperate voices. They are already calling for revoking tax-exempt status for churches that won't perform same-sex marriages. That you can pretty well count on. It's going to happen. We're going to have to start paying taxes on the property. You're going to have to, you will no longer be able to claim a tax exemption for donations made to the church. We will lose our tax-exempt status as a nonprofit religious organization. Some of the ones believe that it's going to be almost impossible to identify, to target churches on this issue, and are calling for a sweeping change that would eliminate tax-exempt status altogether from all nonprofits. There will be no such thing as a nonprofit organization that doesn't pay taxes. That'll impact the university. That'll impact hospitals. He is calling for a change, an exemption for hospitals, because you can prove that they exist for the public good. in the article that I read. Anyway, all of these things are going to impact us, and they're going to do so in many ways. Christian families are going to be faced with difficult and increasingly costly choices concerning their employment, concerning the education of their children, concerning their shopping choices, on all kinds of levels. You're going to be faced with difficult choices. And you're going to have to do your best to sort them out and make those choices based on what you believe you ought to do as a Christian. Okay? And then I will add a fifth cultural change we can anticipate. Same-sex couples will visit our church. It may not happen next week. It may not happen next month. But it will happen. And you know what? That's okay. We need to be prepared for it so that we don't stand there in stunned disbelief when they come in, dragging our jaw on the floor. Okay? We are not going to position ushers at the door saying, same-sex couples, stay away. We're not going to do that. Some of them will be coming simply to flaunt their status, trying to provoke us. And if they manage to provoke us, they win. All right? In general, in most arguments, in most disputes, a general rule of thumb is whoever gets mad first loses. Okay, it's just as a general rule of thumb. Whoever loses control first loses. All right, and if they come in flaunting their position, arm in arm, and just to see if they can, get under our skin, it will, and we'll find that irritating. But we've got to be careful how we respond. All right. Others will come not really expecting to be welcomed, but maybe hoping for acceptance. All right? And they're not going to be, their lifestyle is never going to be acceptable. But we don't admit people to church for the worship services on the basis of an acceptable lifestyle. right? And we do need to think in advance how we're going to respond as a church and as individuals. And so that leads to the second main point that I want to take a few minutes on, is some truths that we need to remember. Some truths that we need to remember. Now, I will confess that as a good part of this portion of the message, I'm borrowing, having adapted it from a letter that John MacArthur posted on June 26th, an open letter to the graduates of Master's Seminary. A lot of what he said reflected my own thinking. Somebody sent it to me, and I said, don't be surprised if you hear some of this from the pulpit pretty soon. Okay. Turn to Proverbs 21, verse 30. And I did not tell you that this is adapted from MacArthur's letter because I think that gives it greater weight, but because if you read his letter and see some similarities, I didn't want to be accused of plagiarism. All right. I do want to give credit where it's due in having organized some of these thoughts. But if you read that letter and compare it to this, some of the things will be very similar and some of them will be different. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Now turn to Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he, that is God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? One of the remarkable things about that verse is who's speaking. This is Nebuchadnezzar after he comes back to himself after he had lost his sanity for a while. And he comes back he regains his sanity and begins to speak and talks about some of the things he learned while he was kept in a pen in the courtyard of the palace, eating grass in that pen and acting as an animal. And some of the things that he learned. And one of the things that he learned is who God is. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I think we'll see him in heaven. I think there are several things in Daniel that I believe indicate that Nebuchadnezzar was converted at this point. Not least of which is his statement here about who God is. And it's remarkable for that fact that the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time in history was Nebuchadnezzar. And he learned that he didn't count for that when God said something. All right. All of the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. With those truths in mind, the Supreme Court's decision last week or a week ago does not change the God-ordained reality of what constitutes a marriage. I mean, they can start issuing dog licenses to cats and it doesn't change the fact that it's a cat. Okay? Well, but it's not fair for a cat not to be able to get a dog license if they want one. All right, so give them to them, and all of a sudden dog licenses no longer mean anything. And as soon as they take the cat to the vet and say, he's got his license, he's a dog, and the vet looks at it and says, it's not a dog, it's a cat. And there are all kinds of people who are going to get their licenses and say that they're married, and they're going to stand before the Almighty Judge, before whom the Supreme Court will stand. And they're going to say, but I got a marriage license. And he's going to say, yeah, but you're not. Because I didn't sign that thing. The Supreme Court verdict does not change the reality of what is a marriage. The Supreme Court has been guilty of pretending they are God, but they have not defeated God. Every marriage will be judged according to the biblical grounds of the one who created marriage. As I said some time ago, God created humanity as a matched pair, as a mated pair, male and female. And that anything that defines a marriage as something else is, by definition, dehumanizing. And the Supreme Court has accepted a definition that is counter to reality. It doesn't change reality. They can pass a law that says the sky is orange. It will remain blue no matter what you call it. Nothing will prevail against God. Therefore, my point here is that no human court has the authority to redefine marriage. Whatever authority they may presume they hold, God established human government to enforce rules and guarantee safety, to punish evil and reward good. Paul is very explicit in Romans chapter 13 about the purpose for which God established government. He did not establish government to try to recreate reality, and that's what the Supreme Court has tried to do. Nothing will prevail against him. Nothing will thwart the advance of his program of redemption and the establishing of his kingdom. The Supreme Court is going to find out one day that they too are accounted as nothing before the Supreme Judge of the universe. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah 5, verse 20. God is speaking through the prophet, and he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We need to remember that God, the Word of God, has pronounced judgment on any nation that would reclassify evil as good. The first thing we need to remember is that no human court has the authority to redefine marriage. And the second thing we need to remember is the Word of God has pronounced judgment on any nation that would reclassify evil as good, or darkness as light, or bitter as sweet. I believe that, like Nineveh of old, the United States of America as a nation continues to line herself up in the crosshairs of God's judgment. We must commit ourselves to faithfully proclaiming the truth without compromising on the issues of the truth. In this regard, the sanctity of a biblical definition of marriage. A couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter 5:9, it's emphasizing the fact that we need to stand firm in the faith. We need to stand both feet solidly anchored to the faith in the Word of God. This ruling, thirdly, proves something else that we need to remember, that we are clearly in a minority. We may have deluded ourselves into thinking that we were still in a Christian nation, but we have not been in a Christian nation for a long time. It's been about 40 years ago that Francis Schaeffer correctly stated that we live in a post-Christian world in the Western world. And the United States is a post-Christian nation. We've turned our backs on Christianity and a Christian worldview some time ago. One of the first signs of that was when we ejected God from the public school system in the 1960s. But it goes back further than that. But we are clearly in a minority, and we are a people that is set apart. We are a people that has been isolated, that we are strangers dwelling as aliens in a land not ours. If nothing else, this reminds us more and more that our true citizenship is not here. Okay? Our true citizenship is not here. We serve a king whose authority is greater than the Supreme Court's. And we are in a minority and a people set apart. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Here's a passage where Paul writes to Titus and describes Jesus Christ as one who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are people that's been set apart by God and by his grace. Now, I have said before on numerous occasions that the worldview that shaped Western culture and American society 300 years ago has given way to what is probably better understood as practical atheism. People say they believe in God, but they live as if God is irrelevant, as if God has nothing to do with them and has no authority over them, and with moral relativism, that what's right is kind of what's right to you. You know, as long as, you know, if you think it's okay, then it's probably okay. There is no absolute rule. That's postmodernism for you. There are no absolutes, and that's an absolute statement, okay? We believe absolutely nothing's absolute. It's a self-defeating argument, but the irony of that is generally lost on those who make it. All right. This decision of the Supreme Court has done nothing more than publicize the decline into that moral relativism and practical atheism. It may have, MacArthur says it has accelerated the rate of that decline. I'm not sure that's the case. It simply is a marker at the descent into that. And it will certainly pick up speed as it following that decision. MacArthur makes this observation. He says, a country will not rise above the morality of its citizens, and the majority of Americans don't have a biblical worldview. He's right. I've told you frequently also that we should not expect pagans to act like good Christians. That's part of our problem. We keep expecting them to act like good Christians, and when they don't, we're disappointed and surprised. We shouldn't expect them to act like good Christians. What's disappointing is when Christians begin waving that rainbow flag and failing to act like good Christians too and to stand on the truth. A fourth thing we need to remember is it's easy to forget because it's promised in our Constitution, but we need to remember that religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. Religious liberty is not promised in the Bible. It has been promised in our Constitution, and our Constitution ought to be upheld by the leaders of this land, but it is not being upheld by the leaders of this land. And one of these days, that Constitution is going to collapse. John Adams stated prior to his own election to the presidency that our Constitution was a great document for the governing of a moral people and a religious people. A religious people is what he said. It's entirely inadequate for the governing of anything else. And we are finding that to be true. And when the nation as a people have turned their backs on biblical morality and started to redefine what constitutes morality, then the Constitution is not going to be able to govern. And we start seeing judges governing from the bench and writing new law from the bench. And we wonder where our religious liberty went. Well, God never promised us religious liberty. Our Constitution did, but the Bible doesn't. We have enjoyed in this land unprecedented freedom, but that's changing. The new normal, if you want to call it that, may include persecution that Christians in America have never experienced. Christians in other parts of the world have experienced it, but not here. The world which is emerging, I think, is a lot more like the Roman world in which Paul lived than the world in which we lived just a month ago. A lot's going to change. Paul's counsel to Timothy, I believe, is instructive in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I alluded to that this morning in my prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul did not encourage Timothy to pray for the overthrow of the Roman government. He did not encourage him to organize the church into marching on Rome and protesting Roman behavior or Roman law. He told Timothy to pray for those in authority that they'll leave you alone. That they'll leave you alone. Now, we may find that that prayer doesn't get answered. We know that it wasn't long after Paul died that the Roman government didn't leave the church alone anymore, and persecution began. So Peter's instruction to the suffering believers in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 and 21 are important, as he said, "If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose." Those whom God has called to himself in this time have been called to stand firm in this world. We're entering a time in which it's more important than ever for every Christian to know the Word of God and for those who preach the Word to handle it carefully as God's Word and capably as the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. We need to stand firm in the faith with our own faith unshaken. And I'm using the word faith in two different ways. Stand firm in the truths of God's Word with our own confidence unshaken in that truth. What is coming for us is an environment that will separate the sheep from the goats, as Jesus' parables sometimes spoke of, or will separate the harvest of true Christians from the tares of those who only look like Christians. There's going to come that kind of a winnowing of God's people. A fifth truth that we should remember is that the ultimate battleground is not marriage. That's what we're fighting about right now. In fact, it looks like we've lost that battle. But the ultimate battleground isn't marriage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We've got to be careful not to be distracted by this. 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not carnal, as the King James puts it. They're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's what I want us to get from this, what I mean by this. Our enemies are not the men and women who are seeking the right to marry a same-sex spouse. They're not our true enemies. The battleground is not about marriage. The battleground is the gospel. And we have to be careful not to get so distracted by that that we start replacing godly patience, love, and prayer with ungodly bitterness, hatred, and politics. We can become so politically centered that we become worldly in looking to world systems to solve the problem. When in fact, the solution is not through governmental systems or politics. The solution is the conversion of individual souls. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You knew I'd have to get to this passage eventually tonight. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading with verse 18. I'm going to read through verse 28. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18 through verse 28. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Let me stop right there for just a moment. This is a very familiar passage. We are talking about a world in which people intentionally suppress the truth. The problem isn't that people need more evidence that God exists. The problem is they know in their heart of hearts that he exists. They just don't like him. And they don't want to have to answer to him. "And their foolish hearts have been darkened." Picking up in verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools. and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, or a reprobate mind, a twisted mind, as the King James calls it, to do those things which are not proper. Do you follow the progression? If you shut God out and tell him he has no right to tell you what to do, you start worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And as an act of judgment, God will allow you to do what you want. And it will result in moral impurity. And as you descend into moral impurity, it will eventually result in homosexual impurity, gay and lesbian impurity. He describes it in rather blunt terms here. And it's all representative of a warped, depraved, perverted mind. And it is the perverted mind that is in fact the evidence of judgment. We look at the world around us and say, when is God going to judge us? I think he has. I think this is a part of the judgment. This is not the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment will be meted out when we stand before his throne, when the world is called to an account before the great white throne of judgment. And those not found in the Lamb's book of life are cast forever into eternal fires of hell. But you understand that those who are found in the Lamb's book of life, who are redeemed, some of them will have been those people that we're so upset with tonight, who will have understood the truth and repented of their sin and turned to God and found salvation and forgiveness. Paul says to the church at Corinth, such were some of you, but now you're clean. You've been washed. We see the reprobate minds at every level of leadership in our nation. We see it in the Supreme Court. We see it in the presidency. We see it in the cabinet. We see it in the legislature. We see it in the press. We see it throughout the culture. I would suggest that Romans 1, 18 to 28 pretty clearly diagnoses the problem that we are facing. To find the prescription for that diagnosis, we need to back up two verses from where I started reading. And we should not be surprised to find that the prescription for this is already provided. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The proper response to everything we see going on around us is confidence in the gospel. That's got to undergird everything we do. And the response we make to any kind of sin that has been called good in our society. Whatever it might be. Right now, the current flavor of the day is same-sex marriage that we're having to confront. And the proper response is confidence in the gospel. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And what does the gospel tell us to do? It does not tell us to throw rocks at everybody who acts wrong. The gospel tells us to preach the power of Jesus Christ to forgive sins. That's the message. God has not given us the message he gave Jonah. I made the reference to Nineveh earlier. You remember, it's not been that long ago we spoke on Jonah. Jonah was told to go into Nineveh and preach, in 40 days God will destroy this city. God did not give us that message for our culture. We're tempted to stand on the street corner and shout the message of Jonah. And we're tempted to do so with the same spirit as Jonah and say, okay, God, burn him up now. But Jonah was wrong in his spirit. And God rebuked Jonah for his spirit. And even with his wrong spirit and his harsh message, what happened to the Ninevites? They listened and they repented and they were saved. They were redeemed. God spared the Ninevites because they repented of their sin. The message God has given us to deliver is a lot more conciliatory. It's a message of grace. It's a message of salvation. And our spirit is to be much more loving than was Jonah's. The gospel message of God's grace for the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ is for all sinners. Not only would it be hypocritical for us to preach to all sinners but them, it would also be ungodly to preach the gospel to all sinners but them. If God can't rescue or won't rescue sinners from homosexual sins, then the gospel is both meaningless and powerless. And we need to remember that. And it's going to be hard to remember when the first same-sex couple walks through the door. But I'm hoping that when it happens, most of us will remember this. That the same gospel that saw fit to save you is offered to them too. The same salvation. And they need it no more and no less than did you and I. You see, we need to respond to all sinners with kindness and with good grace. Because all sinners are victims of their own sin nature. They are blind and they are helpless. They have become fools, and they desperately need the miracle of grace for salvation. Yes, when a same-sex couple walks through the door, the evidence of their need of salvation is displayed a lot more publicly than is usually the case. It's a lot more evident. They are quite literally wearing their sin on their sleeves, all right? They are bringing it in front and center. However, homosexuals, just like all other sinners, need to be warned of the impending judgment of God upon them, and they need to be lovingly offered forgiveness through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because the same Christ who died for you died for them too. And the same payment that he made in their place, in your place, is sufficient for their sin too. Our job is to show them Christ. It's to show them Christ not in hatred and not in self-righteous judgment, but in the loving confrontation of the gospel of grace. And of everything else I've said tonight, this is the most important thing for us to remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm upon it, cling to its truths, and to do so with a spirit of humble gratitude for what you've done for us, and of joyful generosity in offering it to others. Not because we're the ones being generous, but you are. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. May you give us, by your power, the grace to present the gospel honestly, fearlessly, and lovingly to all who need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 122. I couldn't think of a song more appropriate to close tonight than Grace Greater Than Our Sin.